Now let me ask that very straight, blunt question. How well are you listening? Forgive me if that's rather impertinent, but it is a key question, isn't it? How well are you listening? Or perhaps I should ask the more fundamental question, do you have ears to hear? Because that is what Jesus had to say to the crowd that was listening to him. He who has ears, let him hear. You see, as the crowds following Jesus had had to face that question, as he told them this parable of the... I don't like calling it the parable of the sower, I have to say. It's just a translator's kind of imposition in your NIV there. I think rather it is the parable of the sower and the soils, because it's the soils, in fact, who are the kind of object of the parable, aren't they? And as they have had to listen to this parable of the sower and the soils, the very act of telling them had an effect on the crowd that only but illustrated the point that Jesus was making. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's been a long day in Galilee, if you were here the weeks prior to that, then you'll have followed with us from Matthew 11 and into 12 and into 13. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, the Pharisees, the religious elite, had in the course of this day in Galilee so far accused the Son of God of being in league with the devil. Just turn back in your Bible just a page or so and you'll see there in chapter 12 that as they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute and Jesus healed him, the people were astonished and asked, could this be the son of David? Which of course the answer is yes. It's exactly what Matthew tells us in his Gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, he's out to prove. But the Pharisees hear about it and they say in verse 24, oh, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. It's been a long day. And having dealt with that, the Pharisees then, the Pharisees then come to him and in verse 38 of chapter 12, demand a kind of sign on demand. Almost as though they expect to be able to press a button. And a miracle will happen just like that. But it's not any ordinary miracle. They've already seen him raise the dead, heal the sick, forgive sins, walk on water. Where else are we? He hasn't walked on water yet in Matthew, but he has calmed the storm, so that will do. They've already seen him do all those other things and preach good news that the kingdom of God is at hand and that the only response is to repent and to believe that good news. And yet here they are. Telling him that they want a miraculous sign from him. And Jesus' mother and brothers come to him and he makes the clear point. It's been a long day in Galilee so far. And some of them are listening. Some people have ears to hear. But others quite clearly don't. And so chapter 13 starts with these simple words that it was that same day Jesus went out of the house, sat by the lake. And such a large crowd had gathered round him that he got into the boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. You can see the scene, can't you? This huge crowd. And says verse 3, he spoke to them in parables. Point number one is he spoke in parables. And actually, that first parable that he spoke to them in, we're going to look at the rest of the parables in this chapter in the following weeks. But that first parable that he shared with them is one, well, it's not that difficult actually to understand, is it? You see, even in our own semi-rural economy, you can easily envisage what's going on here. You don't need to have been a farmer sowing seeds to have some clue about what's going on, do you? For us that is true. For them, this was almost a totally agricultural economy. And this is something that they would have seen all the time. They didn't have a field that we walk the dog on. Near our home, has just been ploughed, and we've watched it gradually go from Andy's going to tell me whether I've got this right or not now. First of all, they harvested it, and they had bales of straw, hay, straw, big round bales of straw, and then they ploughed it over, and this last week, I think they must have seeded it, because it looks as though it's been harrowed. Is about the right time for seeding? But they'd have used a seed drill to do it. You can see where the machine's tires have been. Not so in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, simply the man would have had a sling around his, holding a kind of cradle bag thing, and he would have walked his fields simply throwing out the seed like that. Very simple. I mean, it's almost It's almost worthy of a Constable painting, isn't it? Very pastoral. For them, it's a daily occurrence, almost. And maybe, actually, that's one of the reasons that it wasn't easy to listen to. Just follow it through again. Verses 3 to 8. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, well, they'd have seen this. Some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it. And they'd have seen this too. Some fell on the rocky places. Maybe some of the crowd were farmers. And they knew how frustrating this was. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. Verse 6, but when the sun came up and the plants were scorched, they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Well, I'm sure those of you that are gardeners know how frustrating that is. Verse 8, and still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. But notice how Jesus finishes off this parable of the familiar. And actually it is that most telling of warnings, isn't it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or you might put it another way, he who has ears, listen, says Jesus. Listen to what I'm trying to say to you. But actually, you've got to sympathize with the disciples' question, haven't you? He's got this big crowd of people. And it's not like they can't hear him, because he's now sitting back in a boat and the crowd is on the shore. And if you've any knowledge of the way sound works, then you will know that the sound will travel beautifully over the water so they can all hear him clearly. It's not that he needs to shout, listen, because they can all hear. So when you've got such a big crowd as that, Jesus, why do you teach them in parables? I mean, it's a nice story and all that, you know, but really, with such an opportunity, haven't you got anything more direct to say? Why do you teach the people in parables? Remember, this isn't the first teaching that Matthew has recorded, certainly not the first major piece of teaching that Matthew has recorded. Let's just flick back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus saw the crowds, and he made best use of the geography. He went up on a mountainside and sat down. This is the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and verse 1. And he began to teach them as his disciples came to him. I guess that's the key difference, actually. And he began to teach the disciples, but presumably the crowds as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so on, we looked at some months ago. And as he taught the disciples, the disciples meaning not simply the 12, but the dozens, maybe hundreds of people who have responded to his message that the kingdom of God was at hand and that they must repent and believe the good news. As he taught those disciples, those dozens, maybe hundreds of people, he's given them this clear picture of what the kingdom of God will be characterized by. That's the whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount. But actually what's going on here in chapter 13 is entirely different. I say again, the major teaching that had come there in chapter 5 was given to disciples. What's going on here by the lake is something different. This is a large crowd, all mixed up of people. Some of them disciples and some of them not. Before we look in detail at Jesus' reply to the question, why do you use the opportunity as good as this and teach them in parables? Just ask yourself the question for a moment. If somebody in your place of work or whatever were to come to you and say, hey, I'm doing this, been reading this book or whatever it is, and I've heard about these things called parables. Actually, can you explain to me what a parable is? You're a religious person, you go to church. Well, at least you did last Sunday. What is a parable? What would you say? Actually, the most common reply to that is something like, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I'm sure you've heard that before. It's a kind of illustration to make things clear. But of course, actually, a parable isn't necessarily that at all. In fact, the word parable simply means and alongside, that's literally what it means. we understand that in a variety of different ways. It could be that a parable is simply a saying that sits alongside something else to illustrate it. It could be an illustration like that. It could be an allegory, as this one is. It could just be a proverb that could be understood, so the experts tell us, as a parable. But actually, I think the really surprising bit is that Jesus doesn't answer their question with, oh, well, I'm telling them an earthly story with a heavenly meaning so that they will understand it better. He doesn't say that. In fact, what he says is really alarming, isn't it? Don't you think? I think the first time you read this reply, it's got to make you think. I don't give them illustrations to help them understand, he says. I speak to them in parables. Point number two, as a judgment. Verse 11. He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Remember, the disciples, meaning, I say again, not just the 12, but all those who were following, all those who had responded to this message to repent and to believe the good news of the kingdom of God and that Jesus was king. All of those disciples had to understand that there is a massive contrast going on here between them and the world around them. To them, the disciples, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given. To these disciples has been given, as it were, the key to understand, the insight, the gift of understanding what is going on. The idea of God bringing in a kingdom is not a secret. Indeed, all the Jews looked forward to it. But the nature and mechanism of that kingdom's arrival was a great mystery. And they had been given the key to that mystery. And you know that that is true because as you follow through this Gospel of Matthew, there has been a variety of responses, hasn't there? The key to the mystery is Jesus Christ, that he is Lord. And disciples have believed that message and responded to it and turned and repented and stopped saying, I'm king, and started saying, you're king. And stopped saying, I want to go my way, and started saying, I want to go God's way. And they believed that he is the King of Kings. They responded. But lots of other people haven't. The nature and mechanism of the kingdoms of arrival was a mystery, but they had the key to that mystery as those who would be the subjects of that kingdom. So Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 3. Now maybe you'd just like to turn to this for a moment. You'll find it on page 826. And he's been telling them about the great privilege of being saved, being a Christian, knowing Jesus, being forgiven by Jesus who died for them. We could spend ages on this. We're not going to. And Paul, mid-sentence at the beginning of chapter 3, says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, because he's been locked in jail because he's a Christian, for the sake of you Gentiles. Oh, and here's a famous Pauline aside. Surely, he says, verse 2, you've heard about the administration of God's grace that has been given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been now made revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Paul says the mystery has been revealed in Jesus Christ, and the mystery is Jesus Christ. One body, God's church, one kingdom on its way to heaven. And disciples, those who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, have been given the key to that mystery. The disciples, you see, by this point in Matthew 13, had some grasp of who Jesus was and some understanding of what membership of the kingdom was going to mean. They understood the categories of love and power and so on, because they understood and would increasingly understand what Jesus had said. They didn't yet completely understand that he had to die on the cross for them, but they would. And they would learn to accept it. And they would learn to glory in it. But those who were not disciples had none of it. They were just coming along because there was a big sideshow going on. This great crowd was there because he'd driven out demons, because he'd made the Pharisees look stupid. This mystery can only be understood as God reveals it. The disciples, those who have repented and believed, have been given this knowledge, but those who are not disciples have not been given that understanding. In fact, says Jesus, verse 14, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Why? Well, for this people's, because this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. He's quoting from that passage from Isaiah that we read at the beginning of our time together this morning. Just turn back to it, will you? Remember Isaiah? Woe to me, he said, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips, and a coal is taken from the altar where sins are forgiven. And the seraph, that is the angel, says, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Verse 8, page 485 is where we are in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 8, says Isaiah, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for me? And I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined, without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken, and there were tenth remains in the land, it will be again laid waste. And so on. In Isaiah's day, you see, 700 years before Jesus was born, God's people were in God's place in this beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, as it were. And they had all the privileges and possibilities of knowing God, and they would not listen. And in fact, Isaiah's commission is rather ironic. Because he doesn't go out and say, be ever listening but never understanding and so on. If you follow through the rest of what Isaiah is given to say, he goes and he preaches. He preaches peace. He preaches repentance. He preaches deliverance. He preaches judgment. And he warns them and warns them and warns them. And what happens? Lots of nasty things happen, actually, to Isaiah. And they will not listen. And so there's an irony going on here. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Like preaching to a crowd of people. As if you're preaching in a different language and they're just there to hear the funny words. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise, well, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Because they won't listen to the good news of the message that God saves those who turn to him. Here is Jesus, 700 years later, fulfilling the last part of that little word in Isaiah that I didn't finish reading, in fact. This stump of Jesse, this promised Messiah has finally arrived, and he's preaching in parables to those who are listening and to those who are not. They're exactly like the people in Isaiah's day. They were dull of hearing. Spiritual truth that would save them from the judgment of exile. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to turn and be saved. Because they would not accept there was a big deal going on. Here in Jesus' day, exactly the same thing is happening. Only the message of judgment and the message of rescue is not simply in terms of exile from a country, as in Isaiah's day, but actually is a message of heaven and hell being preached. Of eternity and not. In Jesus' day, as the commentator Don Carson puts it, the Messiah who comes to reveal the Father succeeds only in dulling what little spiritual sense much of the people have, for they do not want to turn and be healed. There is deep irony in Jesus' words as he quotes Isaiah. For though crowds are compared with those in Isaiah's day who would not hear. That is horrible, isn't it? That there are people who have the possibility of hearing the good news and they simply won't hear it. Isn't that horrible? Yet in contrast with them are the disciples. Great contrast, in fact, because he says, but you, blessed are your eyes. Well, because they do see, verse 16, and your ears because they do hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and long to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. He wants these disciples to grasp, but they don't stand in a line with the damned, but they stand in a line with the prophets, those who long for God, those who were desperate to get more of God. Keep on keeping on is a part of what he's saying to them, and their very eagerness to know God is revealed in how they hear. So he speaks to the people in parables, both as a judgment and, point number three, as a blessing. Just look again at this parable. He says, many people in the past have longed to have your privilege. So, verse 18, so listen to what the parable of the sower means. And it's obvious, isn't it? You hardly need to go through it. The sower is sowing the word of God, the message of the gospel. If you like, in this particular context, Jesus is the sower. He's sowing the seed of the word of God, and the seed of the word of God, more than anything else at this point, is repent and believe. That's what he preached. That's what he's been preaching. He's been preaching lots of other things too. And this has a multiple application, I don't doubt, for all of us, but fundamentally, what he's been sowing in the disciples even, and certainly in the crowd of mixed people, is this word of God, the good news of the gospel. And you can see all sorts of different responses to that gospel message, can't you? You know what happens when the word of God is preached. Can I say, we know what happens in our own hearts when the word of God is preached. But look, when anyone hears the message and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, and that's the seed sown along the path. And it's like they hear the gospel and they say, wonder what that was about. Gone. And they don't wonder anymore. Other seed, well, it's like it fell on rocky places. And you know what it's like for somebody to hear the good news that Jesus loved them and died for them and rose again and they can trust him and know him. And they hear that message and they're thrilled to bits and they say, I long to be a Christian. Tell me more. And that's what they're like on Sunday. And by Friday, they're not interested anymore. They've moved on. It lasts only a short time.
trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Somebody said to him in work, "Where'd you go on Sunday?" And he said, "Well, I went to church." "You went to church? You don't believe that kind of rubbish, do you?" And suddenly what seemed so very filled with enthusiasm on Sunday quickly goes. Verse 22, "The one that received the seed fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." Can I say that? That one, as with the one previously, is really worrying. Because will you notice that all, except the very first soil, look the same on Sunday, or Wednesday, or whenever it is they hear the word. They all look the same. They all look as though the seed is growing. You can go home and you can look in the mirror and you can say, "I know which kind of soil I am." They all look the same. But actually, the word of God is unfruitful in the life of the person who is not holding it tight. Verse 23, "The one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it and produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown." Of course, if you and I are listening this morning, then you will by now, as I am, be eager to be fertile soil, which takes the word and understands it and in whom it grows. In fact, I guess if you're anything like me, you're saying to yourself and maybe praying silently in your heart to God, "Give me understanding. I long to know this more. I long to know you better. Please open my eyes. I want to be fertile soil." But actually, if you're not listening, or can I say if you're dismissive, or you're easily pulled away, then the sad part is that you fall into the category of one of the other soils, and this time next week, or certainly this time next year, you probably won't care. And actually, if you don't care, then truths as parables is a judgment to you in and on itself. Now, that's a shuddering thought, isn't it? A parable can either be a judgment on you and me, or a blessing to you and me. And the challenge this morning is for us simply to ask ourselves, which kind of soil am I? So, point number four, as it comes on the board, is just this. Which are they to you? Parables, are they a judgment? Where you simply say, it's all nice stories, but I'm not going to take it any further. Or are they a blessing? Where you grasp it, and for you it does become an earthly story with a heavenly meaning that you're not going to forget because you're going to hold it and retain it and love it as you love him. And can I just say that in case you're worried that you're the wrong kind of soil, as I guess some of us may be, then there's another element to this that is really very exciting. Because by putting this into the broader context of Matthew, though at this point he is challenging the crowd and teaching the disciples, the great news is we know from what happened that because he died to save, actually, even some of those Pharisees, even some of those crowd that at this point were not listening, were changed. The good news of the gospel is that by God's grace, poor soil can be made new. The Apostle Paul is a living example of that, isn't he? Who started his life as Saul of Tarsus, who was out to kill the church, and by God's grace became Paul the Apostle, who God used for great growth. But let's not lose the point. There are different kinds of soil, and we need to have ears to hear. Let's pray for one another that we may hear.